Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the first book of Moses again, and this morning to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along, but as always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I promise you this is going to be a real workout. Word has it that this is the reason that Ray was on study leave last week, because he heard that I was going to ask him to read this, and in his panic, he persuaded the entire seminary to have those classes this week so he wouldn't have to read these folks. No, not really, of course. But you'll notice there are a few unusual names here, and we're going to try to cover those this morning, and they all... Even those names are part of the inspired word of God. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kariathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And here ends our reading from God's inspired word. Better keep it open this morning while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you who have inspired the writing of these words, how we pray that you would enlighten our minds that we might understand, our hearts, dear Father, that we might be conformed to your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are continuing our study of the life of Abraham, the father of all believers, this morning we really do come to a pretty remarkable event. It's a truly historic event. I can remember, I don't remember exactly what year it was, but one of those winter conferences was this church used to host in the 1980s, in which I was privileged to be able to come to, at least from time to time. I can remember probably most about a seminar that I attended, which was preached by Dr. James Boyce. He preached on the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, and he very rightly referred regularly to the book of Genesis as the book of the beginnings, the book of the firsts. This is a reliable history of things that are so incredibly old, and it's amazing as you read this and just think about things. You know, there's the first family. There's the first worship service. This morning, we read of an historic first as well. This was an historic first not only in the life of Abraham, whom we're particularly studying, but a first in the life of the human race. And it is a sad first. This is the first real war. Oh, there was hatred and there was even murder, but this is the first war that is recorded for us in the Word of God. There is a major battle here that's going to involve nine city-states, nine kings of cities and their people. And that's only in one battle. There's another half dozen or so that were included along the way to that great battle. This is the first time we read about warfare. Now, the main topic today is going to be one warrior. It's going to be just one warrior. But there are a couple other points that really cry out to be mentioned. And so I'm going to mention those before we start talking about Abram the warrior. The first of those points is this. You can't read these verses without remembering that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming on all of the wicked. I don't know whether you noticed it, particularly last week in the 13th chapter, but Moses, as a matter of fact, has been very carefully setting the stage for the judgments of God. If you happen to have your Bible in front of you, if you look at the 13th chapter, the one before this one, and you look at the 10th verse, for example, you'll notice that when we are told that Lot chose the plain of Jordan, and it describes why Lot chose it. It was well watered like the very garden of the Lord. Like those wonderful lands of Egypt, you know. And then Moses adds with a note of foreboding that you can't miss. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah isn't going to be destroyed till the 19th chapter, you know. But Moses knows it. Because this book was written more than 400 years after the events that we're reading about this morning. And the people of Israel, for whom Moses wrote these words, are very much aware. Because it was no longer like the garden of the Lord. It was a wasteland at this point. Because God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses has been setting the stage for that. Again, look at your 13th chapter. Look at the 11th and 12th verses. We read not only that when Lot foolishly left Abraham that he traveled to the east, but again, very ominously, we read that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Moses has a reason for pointing that out to us, you see. He's setting the stage, the 13th verse, one final verse from the 13th chapter. And that contains a very frank statement on the part of Moses of the depravity of the place to which Lot was moving, advancing step by step across the plain, where it says that the men of Sodom were not only exceedingly wicked in the eyes of men, in other words, everybody knew the abominations that went on in the city of Sodom. They were not only exceedingly wicked in the sight of men, but they were sinful against the Lord. Sinful against the Lord. The Lord has an interest in sin. The Lord has an interest in the sins of individuals, and He has an interest when an entire society, like the society of Sodom, is given over to sinfulness, to wickedness, and God will judge sin. Moses is setting the stage for us. You see that? Not only for the events that we're studying this morning, but for the events that are going to happen in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis as well. And so God is reminding all readers, no matter how long ago or how contemporary, He's reminding us that He will judge the wicked sooner or later. That's exactly how the Apostle Peter interprets these verses, by the way. If you were to turn to 2 Peter in chapter 2 and around the 6th verse, Peter says this, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. One of the purposes that God records His terrible judgments on the wicked throughout the Word of God is so that those who live today can see and remember and believe and to know that God will judge all wickedness sooner or later. And the second thing to notice from these verses is not only that God will judge the wicked, but even the righteous do not escape the temporal consequences of sin. Even the righteous do not escape, the saints, believers, do not escape the temporal consequences of sin, especially when they refuse to separate themselves from that sin. Isn't that what happened to Lot? You understand that, don't you? Lot chose to go there. He chose the cities of the plain. You know? Lot is not a Sodomite. But Lot did choose to live and raise his children amongst Sodomites. You remember last week we pointed out how Peter, in the same chapter that I just mentioned, how Peter says that because of Lot's worldliness, Lot tormented his own soul. And it's not possible. It's not possible, even for the righteous, even for those who do truly take the name of Christ but who live backsliding lives, they cannot escape the judgments of God. They're not exempt from them. And Lot suffered greatly. And we're only going to see the first step of that. Because amazingly, Lot's not going to leave Sodom. He's not going to leave it. Even after this. Well, those are all the themes for later on. We will be returning to them. But the main emphasis of the verses that we're reading this morning are about Abram. And they're about Abram, this great warrior, as a matter of fact. Now, I know it's complicated, and hopefully I'm just going to do this. It's going to take about 2 minutes or 3 minutes, I hope. I'm not going to reread the verses, but if you'll be glancing at your text, I want to sort of summarize and put in order for you what those 12 verses tell you. What's the setup? Where did this battle come from? It's not really all that hard. First of all, you will notice, particularly if you look at the 4th verse, that these cities of the plain, okay, and that included the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, for example, and those are all going to be cities that are important later on, for about 12 years, those cities were in servitude to the foreign king named Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer, I don't know whether some people say Chedorlaomer or not. He is cheesy for sure, but the Hebrew says Chedorlaomer. But they served this foreign king from a good bit further eastward called Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, you see in that fourth verse, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. In the 14th year, you see that in the fifth verse, Chedorlaomer, in league with three other kings, leads his armies westward toward the plain of Jordan, okay, to attack those cities and to exact the tribute from them that they have decided to withhold from Chedorlaomer. On the way, this is verses 5-7 and all those funny names in there. On the way, it's almost like a blitzkrieg. I mean, it's almost like the tanks are rolling and they take down people after people after people. These are mostly city-states, by the way. Okay, it doesn't mean that they were tiny, but, you see an awful lot of kings here. Typically, each city had its own king, just so you have that straight. So the armies then, Chedorlaomer and three other kings who are allied with him, start rolling westward to the plain of Jordan. And along the way, they take out six city nations. Six city states. Now, when the king of Sodom sees that coming toward him, verse 8, he forms an alliance with the other four kings of the other four cities, which are on the plain of Jordan. He forms an alliance with them. And he goes out to meet the kings of the east and engage them in battle. So that's the story. And in that great battle, it was a great battle for those days, four kings against five. Okay, all of these cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, which was called Bela at that time, and the two other cities, all five cities of the plain, were defeated by Chedorlaomer and his allies. They're defeated, they're routed, the cities are plundered, the inhabitants are carried into captivity. And among those carried away captive is Lot and his family. You see that chastisement which God has sent upon Lot as he's sharing in the goods, sharing in the wealth and so forth of Sodom. He shared also in the judgment against Sodom. Now, in verse 13, you see that the word comes to Abram about what has happened. And then you see how Abram takes 318 trained servants. Now, the language here probably indicates that these servants were trained especially for this. They're almost a kind of a personal militia, you might say. It's Abram's, it's not, as organized a society as it is in our day. And so he takes these 318 of his militarily trained servants, and he goes out. There's a mention of an alliance there. I want you to notice that at least some of those with whom Abram allied himself have already been conquered as Chedorlaomer and those other three kings came toward the west. So they contributed little to nothing to the actual battle. And the verses indicate that, as a matter of fact, the only actual warriors to go out were Abram's. 318 warriors go out. They pursue those victorious armies. See, they've already taken all those cities on the way, and the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Rephaim and all those people. They've already taken those, and then they've taken the cities of the plain. They're kind of glutted with blood and booty. And Abraham takes these 318 trained men out. He engages those four kings in battle. He defeats them. He rescues the captives. He restores the plundered goods. That's the plot. What's the point? The point is about Abram. Abram, the man of God. And in this particular event, Abram, the warrior. I want you to notice, first of all, about Abram being God's warrior. I want you to notice Abram's great love for his own. Abram's great love for his own. This is a warfare motivated by love, not by hatred. Look at verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. We're just looking at the first phrase. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. You know, it would have been so easy for Abram to stay safe and uninvolved. It was, after all, Lot who got himself into this trouble because of his own stupid decisions. Lot had not only not returned Abram's kindness and generosity in allowing Lot to choose whatever land he wanted for himself. He not only foolishly chose the cities of the plain. He not only had pitched his tent outside Sodom, but he was now living in Sodom. Why should Abram go to battle for one like that? And yet, Abram not only remained faithful to this nephew, this undeserving nephew, but he refers to him, and that's why the text refers to him as Abram's brother. Abram's brother. It's not literally Abram's brother, you know that. Abram's brother, Haran, had a son named Lot. That's who this is. This is, we would say, Abram's nephew. But when the text here tells us that this was Abram's brother, he means to tell us about this fraternal love and concern which Abram had and which motivated him to go out and to go to battle. This love is a love for an undeserving one. And as you look at that, I guess a lot of people would probably say you see a type or a figure of Christ's love for his people. And there's probably a fair amount of truth in that, but you know what? There's a way easier explanation for it. This is the Spirit of Christ and the character of Christ being seen in a child of God, one of the redeemed of Christ. This is Christ's character that you see in Abram. Yes, Jesus Christ is tender and humble and forgiving in his love. Why should he come forth from the ivory palaces into a world of woe? Why? Only his love. Only his love would cause him to do that. And we are like Lot. We're so much like Lot. We so often, even those of us who are redeemed, just like Lot, we choose the world. We choose its lusts. We choose its pleasures instead of godliness, and instead of the discipline, mortification of sin in our lives. Have you ever set up camp outside Sodom? You ever do that? Set up camp just outside the wall. We have a lot of Sodoms in the world around us today. Maybe you even moved into the city of Sodom the way Lot did. Well, not physically, of course, but because of your habits and your practices, maybe even because of your life decisions. Yeah, you take the name of Christ, and you are not a Sodomite, but you live amongst Sodomites. And your life is affected by the Sodomites, and the lives of those who are dear to you are. You flirt with sin, just like Lot did. And sometimes you get caught, just like Lot did. What if Christ were to say to us, okay, I quit then. I loved you and you didn't pay me back that love. And so you can go with the Sodomites, and yet he does not. And so on that night before he died, as Peter the third time said with a curse, I don't know him. Jesus looked across that courtyard into Peter's face. And Jesus did not say, "I quit." Because he never, ever quits. It's a good thing. Because we'd be lost if he ever did. So in Abram, what you really see is the faithful, loving character of Christ. The renewed image of God. The new man being put on in Abram. And so be amazed at Jesus Christ. And remember, Christian, you also are called to be a soldier, a warrior for Jesus Christ. And you are called to put on the character of Christ and that whole armor of God, even as Abram did. And you're called to exercise the same love and forbearance and forgiveness and patience and all of that for your brothers, even when they are like Lot and they really don't deserve it. Secondly, I want you to notice not only Abram's great love for his own, but I want you to notice Abram's great courage in battle. You can't be a warrior without being courageous in battle. Abram's great courage in battle. Look at the 14th and 15th verses again. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's to the edges of what would be Israel later on. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Damascus, that's a distance. Abram was a man of astounding courage. And Abram was a shepherd, you know. And he went to battle against four kings. Yeah, he had some allies, but he really just represented those allies. It's clear that Abram's 318 were the main force against the enemies from the east. And with an army of only 318 men against those armies which had recently defeated not only the five cities of the plain, but another handful or so of other city-states on the way. And it took courage. It took courage for Abram to go. The odds were overwhelming. And Abram was, I don't know how old, but more than 75 years old, because he was 75 when he left Haran. He'd been down to Egypt and back up so far. He risked his life. And he demonstrated real courage. And that's another part of the character of Christ, which you see in Abram. You can't help but remember the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ in his battle with the armies of wickedness in our behalf. He who really was a shepherd, the good shepherd, went off to war for us, and not merely with the armies of flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers of darkness, with sin and guilt itself, and with the just wrath of God. And Christ did not go out with 318 trained and loyal servants because his men abandoned him and fled for their lives, and Jesus went out alone, utterly alone, to Calvary. And more than Abram, who only risked his life, Christ lost his life. He laid it down for those he loved. And let's not forget, when we think of the character of Christ and we think of Abram, we've got to think about ourselves. We've got to think about ourselves as God's warriors, as soldiers in God's army. Really, truly. And so we who are the redeemed of the Lord, you see, are called to put on the character of the captain of our salvation. We're called to be soldiers, men especially, but women as well. And therefore, to be people of courage. It takes courage to walk the Christian life. It takes courage. And so the Word of God so often calls the people of God to be strong and to be of good courage, not only against the external enemies of our day. We have lots of enemies of our day, those who mock and fight against biblical faith. I was explaining to a fellow just this last week about how it was important in worship to not go with the latest fads, especially ridiculous fads, but to know that God regulates His worship. And what we do in worship is to please God, not to please us. The guy looked at me and said, "That's bizarre." That was his phrase. "That's bizarre." We have people who mock us, who laugh at us, who think that not only what we do is bizarre, but that we are bizarre. See? We have external enemies, but you know that the great enemy is not external. He's right down inside. Our great enemy is our own lusts, which continue to war against the Spirit. You know that. And so it's so important for us to remember that, sure, we're called to be like Abraham. Remember the first chapter of the book of Joshua, where Moses has just died. You can imagine how Joshua was a faithful servant of God and of Moses. He loved and admired and followed. He was loyal to him. And Moses is dead, and Joshua has to lead the people of God into a land. Remember what God says over and over and over. Be strong. Be of good courage. And for what? To be a great, courageous general? That was going to be necessary, all right. But that's not exactly what God had in mind. Only be strong and very courageous. What? That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Joshua 1:7. Christian, you need courage to obey the Word of God when the world tells you you're bizarre. And you need to remember that they are saying that your Lord is bizarre. And don't be naive. But be courageous. Seek the grace of courage to stand for Jesus Christ, to stand for the Word of God, and to live trusting God and obediently. And when the world hates you for your obedience, trust God more. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only Abram's great love for his own, Abram's great courage in battle, but notice Abram's great victory over evil. Notice his victory over evil. 16th verse. So he brought, very understated, you got to read it and think about it. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. What a story and what a victory it was. Abraham not only pursued and attacked and defeated those enemy kings, but he rescued Lot, his beloved brother. And he returned the goods, and even the inhabitants of the likes of Sodom. But how did Abraham conquer? What could be clearer? Abraham didn't conquer with weapons of flesh and blood. No matter how well trained the 318 were. But he conquered by the grace of Him who still not only lay hidden in the loins of Abram, that seed who was promised to be not only the Redeemer, but the Victor, that seed in whom Abram was already trusting, that one who still lay hidden not only in the loins of Abram, but who lay hidden in the heart of Abram, the man of faith. Abram could risk his life. He could go out to war knowing that when God has said to Abram, "You will be the father of nations," when God still has something for you to do in this world, you cannot be killed. Just trust and obey. And so in Abram's victory, of course, we see that final and perfect victory of him who would spring from Abraham, the seed to come, the victory of Christ over all of his enemies, over his personal enemies who hated him and despised him and sought to extinguish his life. His victory over sin and guilt and death. And you got to remember that Christ's victory was Abram's victory. And Christ's victory is your victory, believer. It is given in principle to every single believer. You are victorious in Christ in principle. Every soul which has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the promise of victory. And every true believer in Jesus Christ is working out that victory in practice by the power of the Holy Spirit, doing daily battle with our enemies, not only those outside, but especially those inside. Be courageous and seek for the victory which Christ has already earned for you, victory over sin and the temptations of your life. And rejoice, because you will see. The Word of God promises that sin will not have dominion over you. And you will see. Not perfection. Far from it. But you will see victory over your spiritual enemies in this life. And that final victory on that day to come. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Victor, how we praise you. We bless your holy name. We adore you. We love you. You who are not only our Savior, but our King. Not only our King, but our Conqueror. You who have conquered not only our enemies, but you who have conquered us who were enemies with weapons of love. And made us your own. How we pray that by your Holy Spirit we might see your image more and more in our lives. We pray it in your name. Amen.